Well, good morning. I appreciate the opportunity to share with you some of the thoughts on things that I've studied recently. You know, we often have and hear lessons on various items of worship, things that are included and commanded to us as New Testament Christians to make a part of our corporate worship service. We oftentimes hear lessons on the Lord's Supper, perhaps its institution, its history, its purpose, and how we are to observe it, both in manner and in spirit. We also learn about prayer. We learn about the prayer, and we learn about the commandments and the benefits that we receive from prayer. We study about the doctrine and the expectations of the teaching that we are to hear and impart from this pulpit. And from time to time, we may hear about things like our commandment associated with our giving as we have been prospered. And today, for a little while, we want to study about another item commanded in our worship to God, and that is singing. A little bit about the genesis of this lesson for me. Not unlike this congregation, our congregation at home has many, many young children. And so when I have the opportunity, I try to teach things that are some basic biblical truths and principles about the lives we are to live and about our worship, so that our young children have those things reinforced to them. But additionally, many of you are aware that right around just before the first of the year, my brother-in-law was killed in a car accident, and very shortly after that was the Lord's Day, and the singing on that day, we felt like as a family, was the songs that were selected were very intentional, were very purposeful, and were very helpful to our family in dealing with this great tragedy. So all those things together led me to put together this lesson about our singing and about the way we are to sing. You know, we know obviously that singing is a big part of human culture and human society. We sing lullabies and nursery rhymes to our children when they're young. Extracurriculars in school involve music with choir and band. We listen to music in the radio, in the car, and many of us sometimes sing along depending on if we're alone or not. Music is a multi-billion-dollar industry. We often have our favorite songs that have sentimental value. Athletic teams sometimes have songs that they listen to before competition to get them focused or to get them pumped up. And just think of how many singing-based TV programs have dominated the networks over the years, from American Idol to The Voice, and then a whole bunch of others that frankly all run together at this time. And on and on and on we could go with the role that singing has and that singing plays in our world and in our culture. But we also know that singing has been part of our worship to God for thousands of years. We can read of all kinds of singing in the Old Testament for many varied reasons, including worship and praise to Jehovah God. And so today we'll study about this command for us to sing, to worship God, now under the New Testament law. And history tells us that singing has remained a part of corporate worship on up to this day. Now, like many items of worship, singing has also experienced changes and departures from the New Testament pattern. But I would imagine that if you were to visit almost any place of worship in this area today, that it would include some element of singing in their worship. Singing is understood as a basic element of our worship to God. And if you attend a worship service of the Lord's Church, like we have here this morning, the Church of Christ, you will see that we too include singing as a part of our worship. You will notice particularly that our singing is a cappella, or singing only, without the use of mechanical instruments. And so we'll, of course, study that too this morning and why that is. Our study this morning will be based on two primary questions. Why do we sing, and how do we sing? So the first question I want to ask this morning is, why do we sing? And I think this is an important question to ask, really with anything related to our worship and efforts to serve God. We need to ensure that whatever it is that we do, that it has a purpose that is in alignment or accordance with God's will and His commands that we find in the Scriptures. So why do we sing? Well, first, the New Testament Scriptures command us to sing as part of our worship to God. You know, we find both direct command and example of singing to be included in the pattern of worship that God expects from His children in the New Testament age. Because of this, we need to understand that the number one primary and most important reason for our singing is to worship and praise God. That is, our singing is for the benefit of God, for worshiping and honoring Him more than it is a production for the benefit of the hearers or of the singers. We sing because the Scriptures tell us to sing in our worship. The Hebrew writer writes to those Jewish Christians with a command to them in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Paul instructs the Christians in Rome in Romans 15 and verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Both of these passages give us instruction and example to glorify God through praise, thanks, and worship to God through the fruit of our lips, through singing. And it even tells us why we should do this. Because we want to offer up this thanks and praise because of God's goodness, because of God's mercy, because of God's grace. But even more so, we have a more specific commandment related directly to the inclusion of singing in our worship assembly. Paul instructs the Colossians in Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now there's a lot of good information in this passage, and we'll come back to this passage several times throughout our study to learn various lessons. But what we want to take away from it immediately is the specific command to sing in worship. By necessity, if Paul is instructing these brethren to sing to one another, then we can infer that a time to do that is during the worship assembly. He also gives this very same instruction to the Ephesian brethren. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Again, this can be done during the worship assembly. But then also, the Hebrew writer tells us of the expectation and the example of singing praise to God in worship. Hebrews 2 and verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So again, we must first and foremost understand the primary reason we sing is because we are commanded to worship God, our Father, by singing in our assembly. When we sing, we must understand that we are singing to worship and praise our Creator. But secondly, we also sing because through singing, we are able to learn and to be edified. You know, the Scriptures tell us this, and yet we know this already, don't we? I'm sure that many of us have learned or perhaps taught our children many different things by using a song to help us. Just visit some elementary school or preschool around town, and you'll hear songs designed to help our children learn things like the days of the week or the months of the year, or their ABCs, or the classroom rules, or many other things. Many of us might have learned to memorize things like the 50 states, or maybe the books of the Bible, through a song. Or maybe as we got into high school or college, we developed little sing songs to help us remember things for a test. We know that we can use song to help us learn things. And it's no different when it comes to singing songs in worship to God. How many of us first learned of Jesus' love for us by singing, "Jesus loves me"? And then as we got older, how many of us learned deeper of that love as we sing, "How deep the Father's love for us"? As a child before we really understood how Jesus' blood cleansed us of our sins, we begin to understand through singing nothing but the blood of Jesus. And then we later understand that better when we sing Lamb of God. And I can go on and on. The lesson is that when we sing, we learn more of God, of Jesus, and our Christian lives through these songs. Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Paul and Silas in prison, they begin to sing to God. And in a moment, we'll get to maybe why they were singing in this moment. But the prisoners with them, the scriptures say, were listening. They were able to listen and no doubt learn of God through these songs. We've already mentioned Colossians 3 and verse 16, where Paul instructs New Testament Christians in the teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Through singing, we're able to learn and edify one another about many spiritual things. Now, I will say in my studies, I came across that there are some discrepancy between translations about some of the punctuation and some of the phrasing in this verse. Some translations change the punctuation and phrasing to make the first thought, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another." And then the second thought picks up and says, "And as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, do so with grace or thankfulness in your hearts." But I think no matter how you read this passage, we can still acknowledge that while our singing isn't akin to direct teaching or public instruction of a congregation, it is certainly a means by which learning and edification occurs. And so then along this line, and maybe this is a bit of an aside from our lesson, but it is a question that has come up, that came up unexpectedly for me in some discussions with others about this topic. The question was, if women are commanded in 1 Corinthians 14 to keep silence in the church, why then would they be allowed to sing? If they're required to be silent, why would they be allowed to sing? This was not something, I'll be honest, that I had thought of prior to this study. And I confess that I may not have the perfect answer. I've studied on my own. I've sought out advice from others. But here's what I believe. If you read 1 Corinthians 14, you'll notice that the context of this chapter is really towards teaching and public edification. There are references here to those that would speak in tongues, but says that in the absence of an interpreter, he should keep silent. There's that phrase, keeping silent. There's instruction to the brethren, to the men of the congregation, to do things orderly in the worship service, inferring that we could have designated leaders of different elements of our worship to facilitate that for the congregation, but that should be done by the men of the congregation. There is instruction towards those who had the gift of prophecy, and then states that if someone else is prophesying, that the other should keep silent. Then it addresses the silence of women. I believe instructing them to not participate in the public teaching or edification of the congregation. But it also instructs them to be submissive to the role of men as spiritual leaders. The silence referred to here is the same silence given to the other men, that those who may speak in tongues, those who may prophesy, but in these circumstances, when it comes to the public edification, they are to be silent. That doesn't mean that those men could not sing as instructed. So we are told that it would be inappropriate for a woman to teach. And we are told this specifically in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. But I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have authority over the man, but to be in silence. But also we learn that it would be inappropriate for a woman to lead or have authority over any part of the worship service. Could it lead a psalm or lead a prayer? Wait on the table. But as singing is a congregational command for all Christians, not allowing women to make any sound at all would prohibit them from fulfilling this direct command. I hope that makes sense, and I hope that maybe as you have discussions with others, if this comes up, that now you're better prepared to have that discussion. But as we continue on with why we sing, we also sing when we're filled with joy and happiness and thankfulness. We've mentioned this already, but there are passages that tell us that our singing should be to offer thanks and praise to God. We read Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. We read Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. And we read Romans chapter 15 and verse 9, all talking about singing in our praise to God. We know that when we are happy, we are often compelled to sing. We have many young ones here. I know with my boys, it is not uncommon for them to run around the house singing some song. They're having a good time. They're just compelled to sing. The same goes for our spiritual joy. The joy that we have through the blessings that God provides leads us to glorify Him in song. Isaiah 65 and verse 14. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart. Psalm 67, verse 3 and 4. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. We sing joyful, rejoicing songs in our worship. We rejoice when someone is added to the Lord's church through obedience to the gospel plan of salvation. And we sing, O happy day. And we offer praise to God in recognition to Him of His majesty and greatness when we sing, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. But we also sing in times of sorrow and in times of heartache. When we are burdened, when we're sorrowed, when we're broken and in despair, we sing to the Lord then as well. Our songs ask Him for hope, for comfort, for guidance, for grace. And through singing these songs, we are able to reinforce to ourselves the fact that we have the hope and the promise of a better tomorrow, of a better eternity. We reinforce to ourselves and to others that God does provide and that Jesus does care and that He is always there, closer than a brother. And while these songs may bring us to tears sometimes, they can be tears of relief or tears of humility, recognizing God's unending love for us. We mentioned Paul and Silas singing in prison. No doubt they were singing out from a position of sorrow, or at least a position of need. But their songs helped them and others to know of God's love for them, and that they trusted in Him to provide what they needed. Through songs, we count our blessings. Through songs, we are encouraged to persevere. When we sing because He lives, it gives us great comfort and hope. The words of this song, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living because He lives. And there are a host of songs that we sing that remind us and teach us and encourage us about the hope and the promise that we have of a home in heaven for the faithful. And we probably all have those songs that mean the most to us, that help us most in times of despair and in times of sorrow. So we sing because we're commanded to sing in worship to God. We sing to learn and to edify others. We sing because we're joyful and we want to thank and praise God. And we sing because we're sorrowful and we want to be encouraged and hopeful. But the next question we ask is, how do we sing? First of all, we should all sing. As we've read and studied through these scriptures, we've noticed the commands for us as New Testament Christian is to sing worship to God. We have not, however, found any scriptures that exclude any of us from this command. We have not also found any scriptures that instruct a smaller group of us to do the singing for the rest of us. Therefore, we can accurately infer and understand that it is the command for us all to sing together in corporate, congregational singing and worship. We are not to designate a small choir to do our singing or a music team or anything like that. Yes, we have a man that's chosen to lead a song, but his purpose is to select the song, to get the song started on the appropriate pitch, and help keep the congregation together singing at the same time. But he is still singing along with the rest of the congregation. We are all to sing together. This also does not exclude anyone from singing just because they perhaps feel like they aren't a good singer. Ephesians 5 and verse 19 tells us that we are to sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. We sing, as we mentioned, for the Lord, not for others. Now, it is admirable, and we should certainly make an effort to sing our very best. And if we have the ability, it's appropriate to try to make ourselves into a better singer. But God is pleased when we all sing to Him. Also, we are to sing with the Spirit and with the understanding. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. In this passage, Paul tells the Corinthian brethren about how they are to sing. He says we are to sing both with the Spirit and with the understanding. So what does that mean? Well, the most simple way to put it is that we can't just sing the words without giving any thought or feeling to what it is we are singing. This is very similar, I believe, to the teaching that we often hear about our observance of the Lord's Supper. That we are not fulfilling our command if we observe the Lord's Supper in a way that we're thinking about all manner of other things, and we partake of the emblems as they come along, but we don't have our mind in the right place, we don't have our heart in the right place, and we partake of them. This is very similar. With our singing, we must sing with the Spirit and the understanding. The Spirit and the truth, you might say. One writer wrote, "Singing is a golden language, an emotional way to express our deep feeling to God. The praise of God is to be celebrated among Christians. The heart should be engaged in it, and it should be done in a way that evokes affection and emotion in the singer and the hearer." Our emotions should be included in our singing. But also our minds, the cognitive part of our being, should be involved in our singing. We must sing with the understanding. We already noticed that we can teach and admonish and learn from song. But how can we do that if our minds don't think about the things that we're singing? We should also make sure that the things that we sing are truthful. We can certainly find many songs that would be available for us to sing today that have unscriptural thoughts and ideas in them. And even though they might sound beautiful and they might elicit great emotion, it would be wrong for us to sing them if they contained error and false ideas. We must sing with the understanding. Next, we are to sing with grace in our hearts. Colossians 3 and verse 16, we read this: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." What does it mean for us to sing with grace in our hearts? Commentators generally agree that this is very closely related to the idea of singing with the Spirit. The idea that our singing should come from our heart, and it should come from a place of graciousness, thankfulness, and love to the Father. And finally this morning, we should sing with our voices and make melody in our hearts. Certainly one of the distinguishing characteristics of the Church of Christ, what we believe to be the Lord's Church, is a cappella singing. That is, singing with only our voices and our hearts, rather than with mechanical instruments or musical accompaniment. Well, why do we insist on this? In all the passages we've studied this morning, all the scripture related to singing in the New Testament, there is absolutely no reference or mention of instruments or accompaniment. All of the instruction is for how we are to sing. And we endeavor, as much as possible, to adhere specifically to what the Bible teaches and not add to or take away. And we believe that the addition of instrumental music is adding to what we've been commanded through the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Again, we've said we referred to this before. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That sister verse, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We are commanded to sing. We are commanded to make melody in our hearts, and we are to do so to the Lord. Religious organizations using singing, rock bands, choirs to draw crowds and produce entertaining programs simply misses the mark. About a month ago, as I was getting this lesson together, there just happened to be an article that ran in the Wall Street Journal, and it was titled, "Why Are People Wearing Earplugs in Church? Hint, it's not the sermon." And the byline of the article read, "Congregations crank up the music to ear-splitting volume. They were going after rock concert levels." And in this article, it discussed the increase of religious groups and congregations using rock bands and very loud music in their services. It talks about electric guitarists and bassists and drummers and 15-minute sets that are so loud that the congregations were literally handing out earplugs as members arrived to their assemblies so that they could have whatever volume that they wanted during this singing. One quote was that music brings us closer together and closer to God so we can turn it up to 11. And this article went on to talk about the high decibels that congregants experience and the lengths that they have to go to just for comfort. If we strive to worship as the first century Christians did, how does this sound even remotely close to what we believe the followers of Christ, how they worshiped as early Christians? I think that we can read our scriptures and we can use our brains and realize that this is not close to what God has instructed us in our singing, in our worship to Him. And at no point in this story was there reasoning that it would be more pleasing to God or more in accordance with His will Rather, it was about being more pleasing to the people. And we know from reading the scriptures that that's always the root of a problem. But sometimes we hear other rationale. They used instruments in the Old Testament. This is true, but there are countless things that were done as part of worship in the Old Testament that we no longer subscribe to today. Burning incense, animal sacrifices, just to name a couple. We know, and we are thankful, that when Christ died on the cross, that old law was nailed to it. And now we have a better testament, a better covenant that instructs us on how we are to worship Him. Another argument. Instruments are only an aid to singing, like songbooks or like microphones. And this may initially sound good, but it's wrong. If we use a songbook, we are still only singing. If we use a microphone to amplify the sound so that everyone can hear better, we are still only singing. If we use instruments, we are now producing another type of music that God has not authorized. Another argument, well, it makes the singing sound better. Now, having heard some of the most beautiful singing possible in the assemblies of the Lord's church, I will disagree, but some could have that opinion. But even if you believe so, it is still no reason to add to the Word of God. There may be countless other things that people have an opinion about that they think would make worship better, but again, that does nothing but cause problems when it's contrary to what we've been instructed in the Scriptures. And finally, an argument is, well, I am a talented piano player, drummer, guitarist, whatever, and I want to use my talents to praise God. This attitude of wanting to use our talents for God is admirable, but it still doesn't authorize us to do something that God hasn't authorized. And I know this is an over-the-top example, but what if someone was a talented juggler? Would it be at all appropriate for them to stand up here and juggle to use their talents for praising God? What if someone was a talented chef? Would it be at all appropriate for us to replace the Lord's Supper that we've been commanded to observe with some gourmet meal that they wanted to cook and use their talent for God? And it's not meant to make light of it, but as we walk down that path, we open the door for lots of changes that are obviously in contradiction to the Word of God. The bottom line is we are authorized and commanded to sing with our voices together and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. History even tells us that this innovation was introduced by unfaithful and those in doctrinal error, and even in those circles, it was met with resistance. You'll recognize some names here, and certainly these are not men that we follow after, but I think it punctuates the fact that even men that had adopted false doctrine resisted this innovation. John Calvin said musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, the restoration of other shadows of the law. John Wesley was quoted as saying, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither seen nor heard." Adam Clark said, "Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of music, and here I register my protest against all such corruptions in the worship of the author of Christianity." As for us in the churches of Christ, we will continue to stand fast in our belief that the Word of God teaches and His will is that we should sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. Well, in conclusion this morning, I hope that our study on singing and worship to God has been helpful to you. I hope that it's helped you better understand why we sing and how we are commanded to sing. And I hope also that it's better equipped you to have conversations with your religious friends and neighbors. I know that there's a man I used to work with, and I would ask him to service at the church, and he would almost always respond, "Well, can I play my guitar if I come?" And so I know that as you have these conversations, as you try to influence others, that these questions come up. And maybe now you're a little better equipped to have those conversations. We certainly never want to close a lesson without offering the gospel invitation. Maybe you're not a child of God. Maybe you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're lost, your songs may fall on deaf ears to God. But if you will simply obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can take advantage of all that we've talked about this morning. The steps are simple. You must believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Repent or turn away from your life of sin, Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. We are told we are to confess before men that we believe Jesus to be the Son of God, as the eunuch did in Acts the 8th chapter. And we must be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Maybe you've taken those steps and you've fallen away. You request the prayers of the church and God's forgiveness. If there's one of either case, we ask that you come while we stand and while we sing.